So already at the end of Mark chapter 1, we see that the ministry of Jesus is in high gear. People are coming to him, it says, from every quarter. When he goes out to a desolate place trying to recharge spiritually, the disciples come and find him, and they say to him, "Everyone is looking for you." So Jesus, people are coming to him. The crowds are flocking around him. The word has spread that there is a healer with miraculous power going around in northern Galilee, that there is a preacher, a rabbi with a message that has unique authority, and they were coming to him. Jesus, we see him here, he's ministering to the crowds. People coming to him, and he heals many of them, and he shows his power over demons, and the authority, the kingdom that has come. But he ministers to the crowd, but he will not be held captive by the crowd. In a sense, you see this throughout the life of Jesus. The larger the crowds, the more Jesus goes the other way. He had a mission to accomplish, and he had a plan by which to accomplish it. He says in verse 38, let's go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also. That is why I came out. Jesus came to preach good news. He came to announce the kingdom of God, and to gradually reveal the fact that he is that king. The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God is at hand. And Jesus, through his life, through his ministry, through his teaching, showing, "I am the king of that kingdom." We're just starting a new series called The Gospel. Over the next 8 weeks, we will be walking through the 10 saving acts of Jesus. When you hear the gospel, you should think those four words, "Jesus Christ is Lord." When Mark starts his gospel in verse 1, he says, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the fully divine Son of God who reigns over all things has come." Last week, if you missed the message, you can read, watch, or listen to it online. And I encourage you to do that if you missed that one, because it's foundational to the whole series, that of the 10 saving acts of Jesus, the one that is underneath all of them and at the center of all of them is that single truth that Jesus Christ is Lord. His death for us only accomplishes our salvation because he's Lord. His resurrection proves the fact that he is Lord. But if you take away the lordship of Christ, then the other 9 things are emptied of their power and their impact. And what we saw last week is that there's a 3-dimensional glory to the lordship of Christ. It's not just, often we hear the word Jesus is Lord and we think of his authority and his power, which we should. But we should also think of his righteousness as the perfect man, the perfect one who lived a perfect life for us. And we should think of his glorious divinity. And so our faith looks backward on the perfect humanity of Christ, and we trust him with our sins and our past. Our faith also looks upward to the one who reigns over all things in his perfect authority, and we can trust Jesus with everything in our life. We can trust him for our strength. And then third, our faith looks forward to the full divinity of Jesus, and we can trust him with our struggles because we know in the future we have an eternal hope in him. We will be with him forever, fully experiencing his glory. So those are the 3 directions of our faith, the 3 dimensions of the glory of Jesus. That's really what the whole series is about. And if I have a single agenda as a preacher, which I do, it is to exalt the Lord Jesus, that we might see more fully the truth of his glory and grace. Jesus must become greater in our lives, and correspondingly we become less. You may have this sense of, man, this guy's been here 6 months and all he does is preach the gospel. I hope that's the feeling you have. If you ever go somewhere and the preacher's not preaching the gospel, then you should find another church. That's the simplicity of my philosophy following Paul. I resolve to know nothing among you but Christ and him crucified. The gospel is the power of God, not only for how we become saved to begin with, but for how we live every day of our lives. That's the philosophy that's underneath this series, and we're looking at original source material here in the Gospel of Mark to see what is the gospel. We saw last week it's Jesus Christ is Lord in those 3 dimensions. Today we'll see number 2 and number 3, the good news that Jesus came for us and that he lived the perfect life. One of the most helpful stories in the Bible to illustrate the gospel and to tell us what the gospel is and what it isn't is the parable of the prodigal son. We've got a class right now Andrew's teaching that you can stick around and go to at the second hour this morning, and then it'll switch to the first hour next week. But it's on the prodigal son, the parable of the prodigal son. Let me just summarize that for us briefly here, because it fits real nicely with our theme today. Here's a man who has two sons. The younger of the sons comes to his dad and says, "Dad, I want my inheritance now." So essentially he's saying to his father, "Dad, I don't care about you. I don't care about our family. I don't care about the farm. I wish you were dead. All I care about is your money, and I want it now." Now, that's a shocking statement even to our modern ears, but in ancient times when honoring your parents was such a life essential, what anyone hearing the story would have expected is that this father would kick the son out, that he would say, "You're out of here. You're not my son anymore. You're not a part of this family. You have no part in any of this." But what the father shockingly does is he agrees to the son's audacious request, and he allows him to sell off half of the family property and take the cash. Can you imagine doing this with an 18-year-old? And take the cash and just go off on his own. Not to go to college, not to start a business, but just to go off on his own. And what the young man does, what many young people would do in that situation, he wastes the money in a very short period of time, just living life as he saw fit. Of course, it didn't take long before the money ran out. As soon as the money ran out, the friends disappeared, the fun went away, and he finds himself in the lowest of all places. As a young Jewish man, he finds himself feeding pigs and literally sleeping in a pigsty. At that moment, at the low point of his life, he comes to his senses, and he begins to hatch a plan. He says, "Now, I know my father can be kind of stern a little bit, but he is a reasonable guy. So here's what I'll do. I'll go back home and I'll apologize and I'll say, 'Dad, I'm not even worthy to be called your son. So how about this? Hire me as one of your servants, and I will work to pay off my debt.'" That was his plan. But the incredible thing in this passage is that the dad is waiting for him, sitting on the porch, and he's watching for his son to return, praying for that moment. And when he's still a long way off, the father saw him and felt compassion, ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, he began his speech, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father cuts him off in the middle of his speech and says to his servants, "Bring quickly the best robe, put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let's eat and celebrate. This my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And they all began to celebrate. What a picture of the infinite grace of God, that God forgives rebels who repent. No matter how far you've gone, no matter how much you've done, no matter how, like, it can't get any worse than this. Wasting half of the family money, insulting your father, basically spitting in his face and saying, "I wish you were dead." And yet, the moment that this young rebel comes home, the father runs out to him, embraces him, and restores him to a place of honor in the family. This proves that the gospel is not about earning God's favor. It's not about working your way back into his graces. That's what it would have been if the father had said, "Okay, your plan is good. Let's go with that. You start out on the lowest rung, you're slapping the animals, and we'll work your way up as you start to." No, that's not the gospel. Here, the father embraces him, welcomes him home, and restores him. All those symbols in there, the ring and the shoes, are symbols of sonship. That boy is restored to his place as an honored son in the family. What wonderful good news. Now, this is a story about two sons. So at this point, the older son, who's still out in the fields working, hears music and dancing, and he asks his servant, he says, "Now what's going on?" And the servant tells him, "Oh, you didn't hear, your little brother came home, and your father's killed the fattened calf, and they're having a party." Now, put yourself in the older brother's shoes here for a minute. You never insulted your father. You didn't waste half of the family estate. You didn't run off in wild living. In fact, you've been working every day of your grown-up life. You've been working on the family farm, disciplined and faithful. So what's going through your mind at this moment is, who's paying for this party, right? Little bro already wasted his half of the family money, so what's left is mine. And Dad didn't even consult me. How dare he throw a party and kill the fattened calf for my little brother? But in his grace, the father, just as he'd run out to the younger son, the father comes to the older son and pleads with him. Says, "Won't you come in?" It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, the father said, "for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." You see those words in the middle of that sentence? This, your brother. Your brother, the father is pointing out, it didn't cost you anything what he took from the family estate. "Everything I have is yours," the father says. You, the older brother, who didn't lift a finger to go find this young man, who didn't pay for anything for him to come back, who didn't make any effort on his behalf at all, this, your brother, has come home. It's fitting to celebrate. Tim Keller, in his great book, Prodigal God, points out that this parable raises the question of what is a true older brother like? And I think that's why the father says this. Your brother, that you did nothing for, has come home, and we should be. It's fitting to celebrate. Come and join in the joy of your father. Join in the celebration of grace. What would a true older brother have done? Would he stay home and work with a negative attitude of bitterness? When his younger brother comes home, would he be resentful and angry about the money being spent on him? No, what a true older brother would have done in that situation would have been to pack his own things, load up some resources, and go to seek after that young fool, find him wherever he is, grab him by the scruff of the neck, and say, "You are coming home," and bring that rascal home at his own expense, right? What would you do if your little brother or your little sister ran off in that kind of a foolish way? Wouldn't you go after him? The prodigal son had a lousy older brother. But the good news of the gospel and what this parable illustrates for us is that we have the best older brother. Jesus would have had every right to stay in heaven and leave us to the consequences of our sin. But instead, he moved out. He came down. He left his throne and he came to seek and save the lost. He called our names when we were far away in a distant land, and he paid the price to bring us home. He said, "I came to give my life as a ransom for many." Jesus is the true older brother. He's the one that our hearts long for. He's the one that this parable sets us up to desire and to say, "That older brother was terrible. He missed the point altogether. He doesn't understand grace at all." But Jesus is our true older brother. When we were dead, he gave us life. When we were lost, he came to find us. When we were in a distant country, he came all the way to us and paid the price to bring us home. So what this shows us in that parable, and then we'll come back to Mark chapter 1, the fact that Jesus came and lived and died for us proves once and for all that God is love. Creation proves, in the hearts of every person, creation proves that God exists. No one can look at this world without seeing there must be a creator who made it. Scripture claims that God is love, that he is powerful, that he is holy, that he is sovereign over all things. Scripture claims this from Genesis 1 to the end of Revelation, but Jesus proves it once and for all in the fact that he came, lived the perfect life so he could die as the perfect sacrifice. So whatever you're going through right now, whatever struggle and hardship you are in the midst of or you are facing, see this truth that Jesus proves that God cares about you, that he loves you. When you were far away, he came to find you and bring you home. Our challenge in the midst of real struggle and hardship is, what are we going to focus on? Are we going to focus on that, on our pain, on our loss, on our confusion, on our worry, or will we focus on Jesus? That's my encouragement this morning. Let's turn our eyes to Jesus and consider all that he did for us. God does care, and the fact that Jesus came proves that once and for all. Let's look at four expressions of God's love for us in Christ. What does love look like? First of all, true love shows up. Look again in verse 34. Jesus was there. He's preaching. The whole city's gathered at the door. He healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. But then when everyone's coming to him, he said, let's go on to the other towns that I may preach there also. That is why I came out. Jesus came for us. He came to seek and save the lost. Think about that. The eternally divine Son of God, the one who forever and forever, eternity past, existed in perfect unity, loving harmony, eternal exchange of glory with the Father and the Spirit, the Son of God, through whom all things were made, with the word of his command, who said, let there be light. This God, the God of heaven, came to earth. Now, we celebrate Christmas, and we often think of the manger as the main symbol of the incarnation. That's an amazing thing, that the God who created babies was born as a baby. That's tremendous. We see the weakness and helplessness and dependence of a baby. But the real miracle of Christmas wasn't the birth of Jesus. It was the conception of Jesus. Think about that for a minute. The God of heaven, who holds the entire cosmos in the palm of his hand, hundreds of billions of galaxies in the palm of his hand, that he spoke with a word and all of the stars came into being with just a word of his mouth. That God of the universe was confined for a matter of a few days to a microscopic embryo. I mean, consider that. A baby is weak and helpless, yes, but an embryo is invisible. For 9 months, Jesus, the Son of God, was slurping life from Mary through an umbilical cord. Utterly dependent and totally invisible to the outside world. For 30 years of his life, he was basically a nobody. And then in his ministry, Jesus proved why he had come. True love shows up. When Kristen and I, we dated for 2 years, we had 2 years together at a little school in Indiana. I graduated a year ahead of her, and she was finishing up. So for a year, I was a youth pastor, and she was still in Indiana, and we were 4 hours apart. So Monday was my day off, and so I spent a lot of time covering that four-hour drive, so I'd drive 4 hours, I'd be with her for about 5 or 6 hours, and I'd drive 4 hours back home to get back to work. But that's what love does. When you're separated from the one that you love, you cover the distance to be with them. And then as soon as you can scrape together some cash, you propose and you marry the girl. And that's how that goes. On a youth pastor's salary, it's not an easy thing. But that's what love does. Love sees the loved one and how far away they are, and it goes to them. It has to show up. It has to cover that distance. That's what God did for us in Christ. He showed up. Secondly, true love speaks the truth. This is what Jesus came to do. He says, I have to go on to these other towns. We can't stay just because a crowd has formed. We have to go on. My mission is to preach the good news, to announce the kingdom, to demonstrate I am the king. That's why I came. And so he went throughout all of Galilee preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. Jesus healed, it's interesting to note in this passage, Jesus healed many who came to him. It doesn't say that he healed all of them. He cast out many demons, but surely there were people who were oppressed by demons that Jesus did not cast all of the demons out. Jesus, he would not allow his ministry to become a traveling magic show. That's part of why he moved on. When crowds became too big, he moved on to a new area. He didn't want to be defined just as a healer. His main mission was to proclaim a message. He came to speak the truth. That's what love does. Jesus cares about our felt needs. He cared about the needs of the people. That's why so much of his ministry was people coming to him. And the fact that he had to withdraw to lonely places to pray shows that he was fully human. that he needed time to recharge. All that ministry was taking a toll on him physically as well as spiritually. Jesus understood that people had needs, but he understood that the most important need was the one inside them. That's why we saw last week in Mark 2, when a paralyzed man is brought to him, Jesus sees his felt need. He knows this man wants to walk. But the first thing he deals with is the matter of his heart. And he says to him, son, your sins are forgiven. That was Jesus' central priority. Proclaim the good news. I have come to make forgiveness possible. And he pronounces those words, son, your sins are forgiven. And Jesus, he not only ministered his love, he not only spoke the truth, but Jesus Christ is the truth. He says in John 14, I am the way and the truth and the life. He was able to proclaim the truth with authority because he's the author of all truth. Hebrews 1 says, long ago, at many times and many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, from when Jesus came until now, he has spoken to us by his Son. Jesus is the final word. The entire New Testament is just explaining the deal with Jesus. He is the ultimate revelation of who God is. Hebrews says he's the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. Jesus is fully God and fully human. When he became human, he did not leave his divinity in heaven. When he became human, he poured all of his divinity into that human embryo and carried that divinity all the way through his ministry. The best illustration I find for the incarnation is think of an Olympic sprinter, the fastest runner on the planet, and then put that runner in a suit of armor. Now, his nature hasn't changed, but his abilities are now limited by the suit that he is wearing, and you and I could probably beat him in a race. Think about that. Jesus, the creator of all things, suddenly had limited knowledge. Jesus, who was all places everywhere as the omnipresent God of the universe, was suddenly confined to a single space and a single moment in time. Jesus, who invented speech, had to learn how to speak. Jesus, who designed muscles, had to learn how to crawl and how to walk. He was fully human and fully God, 100% human, 100% divine. And just to speak briefly about the Trinity, because this ties into our doctrine of the Trinity, and it's important to be clear about this. When we think about the Trinity, we know that God is one God. We don't worship three separate gods. That's how Muslims criticize Christians for being tritheistic. It's not true. It's very clear in Scripture, we worship one God. God is one God in three persons. And this diagram is a helpful way to think about it. The Father is God. Jesus is God. The Holy Spirit is God. Jesus is not less than God or something other than God. He is fully God. The Holy Spirit is fully God. One God, three persons, and the persons are distinct from one another. The Trinity is not an easy doctrine to get our heads around, but it's the clear teaching of Scripture. And the early church arrived at the doctrine of the Trinity not because they wanted to, but because the fact that they had in front of them is this single truth that Jesus Christ is Lord, and that the Lordship of Christ meant more than his authority. It meant his divinity. And if Jesus is fully divine, then we have to figure out how that works with the fact that we have one God, an eternal Father, and there's a Holy Spirit who's hovering over all this, and they ended up with the doctrine that we know as the Trinity. But they arrived at it because of the Lordship of Christ. I'm not saying it's easy for us to understand the Trinity, but when you get a glimpse of it and you read through Scripture and you see the Trinity's there all over in the Bible, it makes sense of everything because it shows how our God is love in his very nature. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in an eternal exchange of love and glory and honor. That's what we're invited to come into in a relationship with God. True love shows up, which is what Jesus did when he came. True love speaks the truth, and Jesus not only spoke the truth, he is the truth, and he made known to us the nature and love and character of God. If you want to know what God is like, look at Jesus. If you want to please God, follow Jesus. The only way that anyone can be right with God is through Jesus. He proclaimed the truth of the gospel. Third, true love reaches out. Here we see in verse 40, a leper came to Jesus, imploring him and kneeling and said to him, "If you will, you can make me clean." Verse 41, moved with pity, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched this man and said to him, "I will be clean." Now remember what a leper was. If you're familiar with the New Testament, you see this a lot. Okay, Jesus healed lepers. What's the big deal? Okay, now, leprosy was a broad condition. They didn't have a lot of specificity in their scientific medical knowledge, so leprosy covered a number of different skin diseases. Some were infectious, some weren't. They weren't always clear which one someone had, and so to be safe, they took anyone with a visible skin condition and called him a leper and threw him out of town. If you were a leper, you had to live on the outskirts of a village, and you had to literally wear bells on your robes, and so if you ever dared to come into town, people would hear you coming so they could get away. You were an outcast by definition. You were literally an untouchable. So we see this with Jesus reaching out to touch a leper, and we can casually kind of skim over that, but this is a remarkable picture of the gospel. Jesus comes to an untouchable outcast, and he touches him. Jesus finds an outsider, and he goes outside to meet him. And instead of being defiled by the leper is cleansed by Jesus. This is what Jesus does for every one of us. All of us are stained by sin. We all come to Jesus in a status of being unclean, and every human being has that deep internal sense of guilt and shame. We know that God is holy and glorious, and we know that we don't measure up to that glory. We all feel that. We feel a sense of being unclean and unworthy of the love and acceptance of God. But here's what God's love does for us. It reaches out to us in that unclean condition. And when Jesus touches us, he takes our stain upon himself and pronounces us clean. The leper was absolutely right. What an insight that he comes to this rabbi and he says, "If you will, you can make me clean." How could he have known that? All he's heard is that there's a healer going around, but he knew, Jesus, not only can you heal my skin condition, but you can actually make me clean, acceptable to God. That's what true love does, is it reaches out to touch even the untouchable. And he was absolutely right. Jesus is the only one who can do that, the only one who can take you in your unclean, sinful condition. And when he touches you, at the moment you reach out to him in faith, when Jesus touches you, your sin and your uncleanness is transferred to him, and his holiness is transferred to you. What a tremendous gospel we believe. Fourth, true love restores people to fellowship. Jesus charged the man. The leprosy leaves him. He's suddenly made clean. Jesus charged him and sent him away and says, "Now go, don't say anything to anyone, but show yourself to the priest. Offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to them." Who's the them? The religious leaders, the Jewish community. Jesus wanted not only to heal this man of his skin condition, he wanted to restore him to wholeness in that society. He knew it wasn't enough just for Jesus to say, "I say you're clean." That settled the matter for the man with God. He was clean now in a right relationship with the Father, but Jesus wanted to restore him completely because that's what love does. All of us were outcasts, sitting on the outside of the village, wearing bells in our hearts that we knew we were unclean. But Jesus came to us outside of town. He reached out to us in our unclean condition, and he allowed us to transfer our sin to him so that he could transfer his righteousness to us. All of this because Jesus came. That's what love does. Love shows up to come to the beloved. It speaks the truth. It reaches out and it restores fellowship. So how can we apply that to our own lives today? If God has loved us like this, how then should we love one another? How then should we love the people around us? These same four things are our application for today. True love shows up. We need to be committed to Sunday worship, coming together. Don't neglect the meeting with the saints. Come to worship. If you're not yet in a community group or in some kind of a regular time of fellowship, you need to commit to that. You need to show up. That's what love does. You can't love each other and serve each other and be a part of the community that God wants for us if you don't show up. That's the first step to truly loving. We have to also commit to speaking the truth to each other, and above all, to preaching the gospel to each other. When we do gather, whether it's one-on-one or in small groups, we need to be gospel preachers to each other, reminding each other this truth and helping each other believe and apply the gospel to our own hearts and our own situations. There's no other answer but Jesus. Whatever you're going through, Jesus is the only one who can make you clean. He's the only one who can restore you to fullness and wholeness, and we need to be regularly preaching that and reminding each other of that truth. We need to be actively reaching out, not just to the people that are most like us that we naturally connect to, but even to the people that we look at and we feel like they're so far from us, they're so different from us, both inside the church and outside the church. We need to pray that the Lord would give us eyes to see those who are outside and go to them as Jesus came to us when we were outside. And we need to be about restoring people to fellowship. Just when we get to know someone, and especially as we begin to see the level of their need, often we can kind of keep them at arm's length and try and keep ourselves safe from their issues, because we know if I get involved in this, there's going to be some burdens to carry. Is there a cost to getting involved in someone's life? Of course there is. But that's exactly what Jesus said from heaven when he looked down and he said, if I come, if I do this, if I go ahead with this mission, it is going to cost me everything. For Jesus to come, to empty himself and take on a fully human body, and of course to end up on the cross, it cost him everything. But that's what love does. It shows up, speaks the truth, reaches out and restores fellowship. In the first century, one of the main reasons that Christianity exploded throughout the Roman Empire was because of two major plagues that killed off huge proportions of the population. One was in 165 and one was in 251. So in the second and the third century, major plagues that broke out. And what happened was when a plague would come to a town, most people would flee for the hills. They would even abandon their closest family members and just leave them there to die, and they would go on to somewhere that wasn't affected by the plague. Everyone fled except the Christians. The ones who stayed in town to care for the sick were mostly Christians. And of course, what happened was a lot of those Christians who stayed got infected with the plague and died. But the people who survived those plagues, and then everyone came back to town, the survivors had remarkable stories to tell about those people who stayed, many of whom died so that they could live. Isn't that exactly what Jesus did for us? When we were dying of the plague of sin, he could have kept his distance and stayed safe from our issues and said, you're on your own with this. Good luck with your sin. But he came. He exposed himself to our sin. In fact, he took all of our black death plague upon himself and died so that we could live. That's what love does. And Jesus proves once and for all in his coming and his perfect life and his sacrificial death, Jesus proves that that's what God is like. He's a God who shows up. He's a God who gives himself, who reaches out even when we are most unlovely and invites us into fellowship, just like that father with the prodigal son. As soon as we turn, as soon as we start coming home, the father runs to us and embraces us in his arms, restores us to that place of honor and fellowship in the family. Let's pray together as our worship team comes up. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you for your infinite grace. Lord Jesus, we praise you that you came for us when we were in a far-off country, when we were unclean and defiled in our sin. You came to take that sin upon yourself. We could never earn that. We could never deserve that. But we praise you for that gift that you came to pay the price, give your life as a ransom for us. May that truth sink into our hearts and minds, and may we be a true gospel community, that will be how we treat other people, that we would see their need and welcome them, that we would reach out and touch even the untouchable, that we would show up for people in their time of need and remind them of the truth of your grace. We praise you that you came. In Jesus' name, amen.
As Darren just prayed that we could show up for people in their time of need, periodically we have an opportunity to bless those in the Oakwood family who do have special needs or have going through hard times. We're going to do that this morning. We're going to take what we call the compassion offering. So I'll invite you to remain seated while we do that, and when that is completed, you can stand and continue to worship God.
Came for criminals and every Pharisee. You came for hypocrites, even one like me. You carried sin and shame.